Thank you, Frank.
Thanks, Mark.
All right, good morning. Morning. That wasn't too bad. Good morning.
Morning.
That's a little better. Well, he said he thinks he's in for a treat, but there is such a thing called trick or treat. So hopefully it's not the trick part this morning. Great to be back at Faith. You're not just friends. We've been here so many times. You really are like family. Just coming in this morning, seeing so many folks that we know and love and appreciate. And so Tammy Sue and I, my wife is with me today. We just want to thank you for your friendship and your gospel partnership over the years. This is a church that truly has been a blessing to us over the years. You've invested in us. You've prayed for us. You mean so much to us. And it's a joy to be back. I think it has been about 6 years. Someone was asking this morning when we first came to Faith. And I remember that first time. And believe it or not, it was in 1997. And so that was, what, 26 years ago? And so we've had kind of a long, ongoing relationship with Faith and the Bermans, and see John and Renee here this morning, and family that we love and appreciate. And so just want to get that out there and say thank you. And thank you, Pastor Mike, for the opportunity, even last minute, to come down and worship with you and your people. And so a real treat for us today, and we're delighted to be here. Pastor Mike did ask me to share a few things about our ministry, and so let me take the opportunity to do that this morning. Most of you know that I direct Pacific Rim Missions, and it's a missions agency that is primarily geared toward training nationals in Asia and the Pacific Rim. And so we have three our three main goals are training national pastors and providing resources. There are not a lot of ministry resources overseas, like even things like study Bibles, commentaries, computer Bible programs, things of that nature that we have an abundant supply of here, but they are very under-resourced overseas. And then supporting gospel projects, everything from building churches to printing Bibles to go into areas that don't have a Bible and things of that nature. So it's a very specific purpose, but our main goal is training national pastors. And so we have three locations that we are presently working in training nationals. The first location we started was in the Philippines, and so on the island of Negros, in a little town called Pulupandan, about 10, 12 years ago, we started Haven of Grace Seminary. We have now expanded to three locations, Pulupandan, Bacolod, and Hinabaan, and we have 75 students plus that we're training in our three locations. And it's exciting to just share the word of God with these men, teach them, train them. I just got a message this past week from one of the pastors who said, we are so excited about starting up again in September because most of the pastors in his area, it's a very mountainous area in the southern part of Negros Island, they've never had the opportunity for any type of formal Bible education. And so I don't mean this in a bad way. They're doing their best, but a lot of them, they just get the Bible and they stand up and they're like, okay, I think this is what it means, and they kind of wing it. And there have been times where I've been teaching and I was sharing in Sunday school, I had a pastor come up to me and he was crying. And I'm like, oh, my teaching was that bad, you know? And I said, is something wrong? And he said, yes, something's wrong. And I'm like, what is it? And he said, you know that passage you taught us this morning? I've taught that passage to my people, and I've been teaching it all wrong all these years. I know now that's not what it means, and I need to go back and I need to correct that with my people. I just feel so bad for my people because I know there are times I'm short on my understanding of the Bible. And he said, I just really appreciate the fact that you're here teaching us and training us, and we can really learn to deliver God's word accurately, which ought to be the goal of every Bible teacher. And so it's just a joy to be able to deliver the word of God to these pastors and so they can deliver it to their people. So we have Haven of Grace Seminary in the Philippines. We also have Dulos Theological Seminary in Myanmar. Difficult place. Not only the past few years because of COVID, but they also had a military coup that took over the country about a year and a half ago. And so we had to, we got 1 year down. We had 12, 13 students, and then we had to cancel for a year and a half because the coup was too dangerous to have school. And then just this past June, we started up again with our second year. So we have 12 students and 3 faculty there. And just to let you know, I mean, seriously, I know we feel like we're dedicated people here to Jesus, but those 12 young men, some of them took 4 days to get from their rice farming homes in a faraway territory to the campus in Yangon. It's a city of about 10 million. A little safer there, but they took about 4 days because they had to keep detouring because there were roadblocks and military checkpoints and gunfire, and buses had to stop in the middle of the road because there was gunfire going on, and everyone would get out and scatter and they'd have to find a different ride. 4 days of literally putting their life in danger, but they still came to spend the time studying, learning the Word of God. And in fact, I'm in a 2-week module right now teaching them online because Americans are not allowed in the country. So we couple that with teaching from our faculty there and then online teaching. And I'm telling you, it's just a joy. I mean, we have 3-hour sessions. We do give a little break, but they just sit there and they take it all in, and I mean, they're thirsty for the Word of God. So pray for our seminary in Myanmar. We have 12 young men that are training for the ministry there. And then in September, mid-September, we're getting ready to start our third seminary in Dimapur, Nagaland, which is northeastern India. And this is a real strategic location. We thank God for it because it's centered right between a very difficult pocket of countries to reach. You have the mainland India here, but then you have this little isthmus of Indian territory, and then there's this whole pocket of northeastern India, and that's where our seminary is. And so you have northern Myanmar, which is dangerous. In fact, when I went to Myanmar, they gave me a map, and they put an X on that part of the country and said, it's illegal for you to go there as an American. If you go there, you'll be arrested, but you'll probably be killed. So we're saving your life by putting an X there. We have students coming from there. And then we have Bangladesh, very difficult country for the gospel. We have students enrolled in our seminary from Bangladesh. And then you have Nepal, very difficult country to get into and minister the gospel. We have students coming to our seminary from Nepal and then from India. So it's a really neat pocket of the world to have a seminary in because we are training young men that will be able to go back as nationals and get into some of these difficult locations. So that's a Haven of Hope seminary that will be starting in September in India. So we said, well, let's start small with 20 students and, you know, just pray that God will provide the funding and we'll be able to fill it in. We had 20 students registered 3 months ago. Almost the moment we opened it up, boom, 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 from Nepal, Bangladesh, northern Myanmar, just, and I asked our director there, I said, what do you think we could have had? And he's like, I don't know, 40, 60, 80, 100, if we had room. There's so many young men that want to study to preach the gospel. And so we're really excited about what God's doing in those 3 locations we're training. about 105 to 110 young men for ministry. And these are young men who will go out and pastor, plant churches, be missionaries for the sake of the gospel. Super excited about what God is doing in that part of the world. So you can go online and you can look us up at PacificRimMissions.org. You can also stop in the foyer on the way out. And if you would, pick up a prayer card. We'd love to have you praying for our ministry. And there are also some donation envelopes back there if you would like. Just pick up an envelope. And if you're like, man, I'd love to be a part of, you know, what's going on, you can either give online, our website, or just put some cash or a check in there and say, hey, we'd love for that to go to the mission. A lot of folks don't realize how far the American dollar goes when it comes to just investing overseas. I'll just give you a little encouragement here. In the United States, the average for a Bible college today, say your church had a young man that wanted to train for ministry, let's send him to school, it's about, and this would be on the low end, it costs about $2,500 to $3,000 a month to send one student to Bible school. So month after month after month after month, you're putting in that much money to send them to Bible school. In the Philippines and India, we can train a Bible college student with room, board, tuition, rice, and even more rice for $50 a month. In Myanmar, we can train them for $33 a month. And so if you're like, I could do that, I'd love to support a student. Sure, get online, say, hey, sign up. There's different funds you can choose from, Philippines, India, Myanmar, or other things. And we just would love to have you mainly praying for our ministry. But if God's blessed you and you're like, I could do something like that, $20, $25, $50, man, it goes a long way toward investing in the gospel in Asia. And I might just remind us too, you say, why the need, and then we'll get into our text this morning, because I sometimes say to people, and they look at me in shock, like I say to them, Asia doesn't need the gospel. And they're like, what? Pastor Mark, what did you just say? The real issue in Asia right now, I'm just being honest with you, is not the gospel. They have the gospel. And it's spreading like wildfire. I mean, all throughout Asia. The happening place in the world right now for the gospel is Asia and all these Asian countries. In fact, do you realize that half the world's population, 3.8 billion people, a full 50% of the world, is in Asia? We don't need missionaries in Asia. Pastor Mark, you're the director of a missions organization. What are you talking about? We really don't. Asians make the greatest missionaries. They will sleep on bamboo in the jungle. They will fight with snakes as they fight with the devil. They will sleep without air conditioning. They will go for a little pittance of money and eat rice for weeks on end and coconut and mango and whatever else. And when they get saved, they get so excited about reaching their people. We have no problem when it comes to, hey, what do you want to do with your life? They're like, I'll go serve the Lord. I'll train for the ministry. I'll study for it. So really the issue is not getting the gospel more necessarily or even missionaries more. It's actually Bible training. Every single country I go to, anytime we talk with spiritual leadership there, pastors, educators, they're like, we just need more Bible colleges. We need more Bible training. We don't have the education and the training that we need to really deliver accurately the Word of God. And so that's what we're doing, is taking the educational privileges we've had and saying, Let's just take that over and let's do a seminary in the Philippines and one in India and one in Myanmar and wherever God opens the door, giving them an opportunity for Bible training. I met a pastor and he was pastoring, no lie here, no exaggeration, he was pastoring 30 churches, one pastor. You know how many people, now they were all different sizes, but you know how many people were represented by the collective total of those 30 churches? 30,000 people. He said, Mark, I'm trying to get around twice a month to these 30 churches. And he said, if we don't train more young men, and he was working on training, he said, I'm going to die. I'm going to die young. I can't do this. Just to help us orient, someone did a study. In the United States of America, we have one trained Bible teacher for every 250 people. 250. In Asia, they have a seminary trained, formal seminary trained Bible teacher for every 250,000 people. And so the issue is, how can we train more young men, more Filipinos and more Burmese and more Indian and more Indonesian and more Cambodian, Vietnamese and Chinese and whoever? How can we train them so they can take the word of God to their people? So that's what Pacific Rim Missions is all about. We're heavy on that side of training nationals, and that's a little bit about our ministry. If you have questions afterward, be happy to answer them. But thank you for taking a few minutes to listen to me share about Pacific Rim Missions. Again, pick up a prayer card, pray for us, visit us online, and you can learn a lot more there about our ministry. But let's now learn a lot more about God and His Word by opening to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And let me read for us this morning, beginning in verse 17. Jesus, this is his most extended, one of his most extended bodies of teaching in the New Testament. We typically refer to it as the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, verse 17, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle, we'll explain those in a moment, shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, critical verse, critical thought here, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word, and it's indeed a privilege just to be able to share it this morning, speak to your people, and I pray that you would give us enlightened minds, open our eyes, open our minds and our hearts. Give us understanding. Help us to really be able to latch onto and to grasp what is being taught today. And I ask that we would have ears to hear, hearts to obey. Lord, may we be doers of your word. Thank you for this gathering of faith. And now we ask that you would exalt and honor your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. A few years ago, I picked up a book of optical illusions. You ever seen a book like that? Where your eye is fascinated by something that, well, you can't quite tell. It's almost sometimes like abstract art, right? Where you look at the picture and whatever you want the picture to be, it can be, right? So there was this book of optical illusions, and I was just fascinated by my eye being tricked by certain things into believing or not believing that something was a certain way. For instance, there was a picture, and the picture, the caption in the picture said, "Is the cat going up the stairs or down the stairs?" Man, I don't know. I mean, it could be either way, right? And I was thinking to myself, you know, I think the only person that can answer this is the person that took the picture. Because I can't quite tell from the picture whether the vantage point is the cat's coming down and the camera was here, or the camera's up here and the cat's going up. And it was like, okay, I would not know. I need an answer on this. And in the back of the book, it said the cat is going down the stairs. But the case to your eye could be made, nope, the cat was going up the stairs. And I would argue it with you, except I didn't take the picture. There was another one, and it said this: is the top line longer than the bottom line? The top line is longer. I'm just telling you, the top line is longer. I know it is. Look at that. And the way it was all put together, it's got to be. Your eye, you would have looked at that and said the same thing. Yep, it is. No question about it. That's almost an easy one. Why is it even in the book? And then you go to the back and it says, the lines are equal. What? And it's just the vantage point that you're coming from, that it's like, there is no way I'm being tricked in some way, but in fact, it's the truth. You know, fortunately, God's truth is not that way. God's truth operates with clearly defined lines, with very specific boundaries, and it's not something that you can look at, and it's not like God's trying to trick you into seeing one thing or another thing or something that's not really there, or no, it's not like that. In fact, all of us would sort of be upset if, you know, in whatever, you know, our favorite team is, or, you know, if you have a football team or basketball team or baseball team, if whenever one team had the ball, the boundaries got bigger, right? But when the other team had the ball, the boundaries got smaller. And we'd all say, wait a minute, that's not a level playing field. That's not fair. You can't do that. You have to play the game with the boundaries equal on both sides. And we call that fairness, and we call it justice, and really, in the biblical sense, we call it truth. In fact, we even have referees that judge and decide, right? Yeah. Nope, there's the line, that's out of bounds. And no one argues with that. In fact, we have, yes, yeah, some of you will, right? It was an optical illusion. Yes, we even have instant replay that's like, was the toe on the, and if the toe is on, yep, there it is. Okay, the call is overturned or the call is verified. And it's just like, wow, we even when we talk about playing a game, it's like, there's the line and it's very clear. The game gets played on this side and anything on this side is out of bounds. But as you look at our world today, it's not that way, is it? We're not operating like that. Because our world today would have you believe that truth is shifting based on cultural norms. Like, well, men can marry men now and women can marry women, or there's not just two genders. There can be more than that. That's just the culture. That's just the way our culture is shifting, and so just the line can be moved. Can it? Or truth fluctuates based on man's laws. Well, you know what? If we decide through the court system that it's okay to take the life of a baby that is in the womb, then the court has decided that. So what? Just that's a legal precedent that we have, and so it's the court decided to move the line for life, murder, whatever it is, you know, you just it's over here now. Is it? Or the truth that could vacillate based on human emotions. Well, I just feel like when I go out into nature and I sit at this tree or I sit up at the mountain, I'm just at peace. This is my God. Is it? Or, well, truth is relative based on, you know, personal application, whether it applies to me. Like, for instance, okay, you know what? That Bible stuff or some of those morals that you've done, you know, that's good for you, but that doesn't apply to me. Or that part of the Bible applies to me, but this part doesn't. Or, really? Is that how truth works? Is that how God works? Is that what we see in the Bible? Is that what Jesus is teaching in the Sermon on the Mount? That somehow, when it comes to God's truth, it can be sort of fudged, manipulated. It's kind of like, you know, boundaries that shift and move. And it might be here in one generation, but then when the culture changes, it might be over here. And, No, actually, Jesus is going to teach quite the opposite. He's going to teach us that when God paints a picture, it's a very clear picture. And when God draws a line, it's a very clear line. And that God's laws and morals and ethics and character do not change or shift or vacillate or fluctuate or whatever with the changing times. Amen. In fact, the whole society that we live in today is really a Romans 1 type of society. When it comes to truth, Romans 1:18, they suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. And the idea of that word is, here's truth, and it's constantly pushing up like a volcano. Pushing up, the pressure is there, it's pushing up, but society wants to go, no, we know it's the truth, but we don't want the truth to continually be confronting us. So literally, society, corporately and individually, tries to hold it down and says, no, you can do this, we can do this. And at the same time, while they're trying to change God's lines and draw different lines about the truth, they're suppressing the real truth of God's word down here. They suppress it in unrighteousness. Or, Romans 1:25, even worse, they change the truth of God into a lie. It's kind of like what was prophesied in the Old Testament when the Lord said through the prophet, woe to people who call evil good and good evil. Is that what we see? Yeah. So what is going on, and how do we deal with this as believers? Jesus is going to teach us about God's truth. In fact, today, just sort of a little title to sort of kind of stick with us and lodge in our minds. Let's talk about the truth about truth. There is truth about truth. how do we discern it, understand it, live by it, and show that to the world? And in Jesus' teaching, he's going to tell us what truth is and how to live truthfully. In Isaiah 59, just sort of a precedent, it's not like Jesus is all of a sudden in the Sermon on the Mount coming up with something new. In fact, Matthew was the gospel writer to the Jews. He is presenting Jesus as the King of the Jews. He quotes more from the Old Testament prophets than any other gospel writer because he's saying, what you see in the coming Jesus, in the Messiah, is this was prophesied long ago. And when Jesus is teaching about truth in the Sermon on the Mount, it was prophesied 700 years before during the time of Isaiah. Isaiah told us what happens when a society gets away from truth. And in Isaiah chapter 59, you don't need to turn. The prophet is lamenting a nation that is full of sin because they are short on truth. And here are all the things that he mentions. Ready? There's blood on their hands, lies on their lips, mischief in their hearts, venom in their tongue, violence in their deeds, the pursuit of evil. They run after evil. They love it so much with their feet. There's injustice in the law, evil good, good evil. There's no peace in the heart. There's darkness as they're walking on the journey. There's blindness in their eyes. There's the smell of death all around them in the air. There's oppression in the voice. There's rebellion in the will. You're like, wow, Mark, that's a list of sins. Yeah, but listen to the passage. You know why? Isaiah 59:14. Truth has fallen in the street. Isaiah 59:15. The truth has failed. It's failed to be spoken, to be preached, to be heeded. Isaiah 59:20. When truth has fallen or failed, the only hope is a true Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And that's why John 1:14, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So let's look at Jesus' teaching about truth, and let's first of all see the baselines of truth. Number one, God's truth is absolute. Jesus said, I came not to destroy, but to fulfill the law. I love the term that's used here for destroy because it means like to loosen something from its moorings. What happens when you take a boat which is anchored at the moorings and then you just loosen it and you set it out on the water? What happens? It's gone with the wind, right? It does. Wherever the water takes it, wherever the wind takes it, that's where the boat ends up. And that's the whole point that Jesus is making here, is that when Jesus came, he didn't come to say, oh, the Old Testament law, all the things that God said through the prophets, nah, you don't need to pay any attention to that. We can start drifting this way. There's nothing that really attaches us or keeps us connected to that. No, that's not how God's truth works. In fact, he said, I did not come to destroy it, to tear it down, to demolish it, to just disconnect ourselves in the new from the old. I actually came to fulfill it. And I love this because what Jesus is going to teach here is that the whole Old Testament law actually pointed to something, someone that would complete it. It was all pointing this way. It's not that it's obsolete. It's not that it's no good. It's not that it's lost its connection to modern society. All of it has a fulfillment. Amen. And you know what the fulfillment is? Jesus Christ. The law doesn't end in deeds. Oh, I did this, but I didn't do that. The law ends in a person, Jesus Christ. Amen. In fact, Paul said in Romans 10, verse 4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. He is the terminating point. All of the Ten Commandments, all of the 613 commandments of the Jewish law, they all have a termination point, and the point is, they all pointed to Jesus Christ. In fact, Galatians chapter 3, Jesus is the one who kept the law for us. So when he said, I didn't come to destroy the law, to loose it, I came to fulfill it. Why? Because the law is based on the character of God. The law is based on the consistency of God. God doesn't change. God isn't progressive in the sense that his truth is here one day and it's over here the next. Or in one generation, this law meant this, but in the next generation, that law doesn't mean it anymore. God's law applies equally to all because God is the same in every generation. In fact, again, the prophets told us this. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. I am the Lord, I change not. In fact, Hebrews 13. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. The issue is not with the law in any generation. The issue is not the law when it was given back in the Old Testament, and the issue is not with law today. The point is, the law points to Jesus Christ. The law is not a matter of something, a textbook that God gave and said, here, you got to keep this, or you know what, you can't get to heaven. The point is, we're all doomed because we're all born in sin. So Jesus is the only one that could come and fulfill the law, keep it perfectly, and he did that for us. So he said, I came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. The boundaries that God has set, the playing field, the rules, cannot and will not be changed. God's truth is absolute. Secondly, God's truth is eternal. It doesn't pass away. It doesn't end. In fact, Jesus said, not one jot or tittle shall pass from the law till all, here we go again, is fulfilled or ends in the terminating point of Jesus Christ. The jot, that word, that's the Hebrew. It's the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It's almost about the size of our little apostrophe. It's just a yod. That's all. And the tittle was like a distinguishing mark on a Hebrew letter that just some letters are, at least a couple of them, are so close, but then it has just a little jog on the end of it, just almost like we would call a diacritical mark or something like that. It's very small, almost like when we dot an I. And Jesus is like, not one, the smallest letter or the smallest diacritical marking, it will not pass away because God's truth is going to be fulfilled. You see, what Jesus is expressing here is that the law of God, the truth of God, is absolute in every generation, and the truth of God is eternal. It will never pass away. God's word is the ultimate standard by which all things will be measured and evaluated, and that will not change. Folks, it doesn't matter what man's thoughts or opinions or laws or feelings are about God's truth, it won't change it at all. God's lines are very clear and his boundaries are very sure. And his truth will endure forever. And he will judge every man by the same word. It doesn't matter rich or poor, high or low. It doesn't matter nationality or ethnicity. God, you know, sometimes we say this, a level playing field. With God, it's always level. It's always just. It's always equal. There's no unfairness in any way. So Jesus said God's truth is absolute, God's truth is eternal, and the Bible is full of scriptures to communicate this. Exodus 34:6, when Moses said, God, I want a picture of you, and God was like, well, you can't see my face and live. Okay, I'll hide you in a cleft of a rock and put my hand over it, and then after I've passed by, you'll still see, and then I pull away my hand. I'm so beautiful and so awesome, you'll still see the trailing parts of my glory, almost like the bridal train of a dress. It comes trailing after. And when Moses just saw the trailing parts of God's glory, he was so impressed that he said, oh, Lord, the Lord God, full of goodness and truth. Deuteronomy 32:4, he is the rock, his work is perfect, all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. Psalm 33:4, the word of the Lord is right and all his works are done in truth. Psalm 100:5, his truth endureth to all generations. John 17:17, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. So the baseline, 2, God's truth is absolute, and God's truth is eternal, because it's just like God. He is the same in every generation to all people. He does not change. And society might change, and laws might change, and culture might change, and opinions might change, and people look at God's word like it's abstract art, and well, yeah, you see it that way, but I see it this way. No, I'm sorry. Here's the baseline for truth. It's absolute, and it will not change. And God will judge men according to his truth. But now let's look at the imperatives in truth. Look at verse 19. Whoever shall break one of the least of these commandments and teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is saying, in terms of an imperative, that when truth is taught, it demands a response. That's the whole idea, the implication of breaking or doing. You have truth, that's the baseline, and some people say, I don't want to do that. That's the idea of breaking. In fact, it's the same idea when we looked earlier at the word of Jesus. I did not come to destroy. You can't just take God's truth and loose it from its moorings and say, that doesn't affect me. I'm not responsible to that knowledge. That's just drifting. God's not going to hold me accountable for that. On the other hand, he said, or do. There are those who look at truth and say, I have a responsibility. If that's the truth of God and it's absolute and it will forever be true, if God is not moving, then I better be the one that moves. I better be the one to change. So what we find, what Jesus is teaching, is that all truth all the truth of God demands a response. And your response is either going to be, you're going to loose yourself from the responsibility and say, that doesn't apply to me, that doesn't affect me, I don't care, I'm going to live my life the way I want to. Or you're going to say, God is the same, he doesn't change, his word is going to be the same forever, someday I'm going to be held accountable, you know what, I better stop today and take in this truth and what God is trying to tell me. That's a response and a responsibility. The commandment suggests God's authoritative charge that can't be tampered with. The requirements of truth, in fact, let's put it this way. If you are going to be the arbiter of truth and say, that doesn't apply to me, that applies to me, that doesn't apply to me, that applies to me. If you are going to be the arbiter of truth, you know what position you have to have? You better be higher than God. Would any one of us even dare raise our hand to that? Well, we would be like, that's blasphemy. I'm not going to put myself in the position today of saying, well, I have a right to decide where that line should be drawn and what that picture looks like. And that means that to you, but not to me. Oh, God's word can mean that today, but not tomorrow. Are you higher than God? Are you the authority when it comes to truth? You know, it's kind of like we also have our own baselines, right? For instance, is there anyone here today that would go to the store, buy medicine, whatever it is, Tylenol, ibuprofen, some type of medicine that you need, you pick it up at the pharmacy, whatever, and when you open it, the seal has been tampered with. You gonna take it? You're gonna take it back. We have baselines, even the way we live our lives, just with certain things like, oh, if the seal is broken, no. If the game is being played on this field, the boundaries are set, it's only fair. And Jesus is saying the same thing about our response to truth. We can't be the one saying, I'm higher than God. Let's move the line here. Oh, that one doesn't apply. In fact, instead of even moving that line, let's just erase that line. No. The imperative of truth is, okay, the absolute is, or the baseline, God's truth is absolute and it's eternal. So the imperative is, all truth demands a response. All of God's truth demands a response from you today. Whether you put yourself above God and say, I can tamper with that, when you wouldn't even accept medicine that's been tampered with, but you can do that with truth. Or, secondly, all truth demands, and here's why we better be careful about our response, because Jesus is teaching all truth demands consequences. In fact, in this case, with biblical truth, life or death, heaven or hell. He said, I say unto you, in fact, that's kind of like, this was really difficult for the Pharisees or anyone else to swallow because they kind of felt like they were the arbiters of truth. They kind of put themselves in the place of God. Jesus, when he said, I say unto you, one, it's like the Old Testament prophets when they said, thus saith the Lord. It's like his signature, like, this is God speaking, let me sign my name. And two, he was putting himself above the law, above the Pharisees, because why? Because Jesus is the terminating point of the law. So when he says, I say unto you, you better listen. And this is what he says. Except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. In fact, you shall in no case, strongest double negative in the New Testament language. It is utterly impossible for you to get to heaven unless your righteousness is better than theirs. Now, in some ways, it's a compliment to them because it's like they were really strict at keeping the law. In fact, Paul was a Pharisee, and in Philippians 3, the Holy Spirit had him write concerning the righteousness which is in the law. You know the next word? Blameless. It's the same word that's used of you and I when we stand before God, blameless in Christ. If you're looking at Paul and you're like, I'm going to find a place where he's broken the law, good luck, keep looking. These Pharisees, the same. You know, when they counted out their seeds or whatever, it'd be like, 9 for me, 1 for God. And Jesus was like, you tithe your anise and your mint and your cumin. And I mean, you do all these things. Ah, but you've forgotten judgment and mercy and truth. But they were very good about keeping the details of the law. But here's the problem. They became the arbiters of the law. Well, and then they started, in their case, adding to the law of God. Men have to do this, and men have to do this, and you had the Talmud, and you had all these other interpretations of the law that were like, no, what God really meant was, and you have this one law from God, but there's 50 ways that it has to be obeyed. Excuse me? No. It's like when Jesus went through the cornfield and the disciples were hungry and they picked some corn and they were like, they ate it with unwashing hands, and the Pharisees and others were like, your disciples ate corn with unwashed, oh my, they broke, they did? Where does it say that in the Old Testament? What law? So they added all these rituals and ceremonies and to be real sanctimonious, real holy-like. And God's like, no, you know what you're doing? You're actually taking the line and moving it way over here. So much so that people are like, okay, wow, I could never have a relationship with God, or if I'm religious, I guess I have to be like that. But you know what Jesus said? But except your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, and he put the line all the way over here. What? Is he adding to the law? No. He's the fulfillment of the law. In fact, here's what Jesus is really saying by the Sermon on the Mount. Read through it. Just read through it. Start to finish one day. And you know what you'll find? Here's the idea. I can't keep this. It's impossible. Some people say, oh, I'm trying to live by the Sermon on the Mount, you know, and the Golden Rule, and by this, and stop trying. It's impossible. You know what he's going to say at the end of this chapter? Matthew 5:48? Here you go. Here's the standard. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Any takers? Oh, man. I failed. I mean, Jesus is right after this. He's going to say, you have heard that it was said in old time, like, hate your enemy. I say, love your enemies. What? You heard that it was said in old time, don't commit adultery. I say, if a man even in his heart has a lust for... Oh, you've heard that it was said in old time. Well, I say unto you, here's the line. God doesn't just see your hands, he sees your heart. What's on the inside? And when God looks at that, we all are like, I failed. Perfection is not in my veins. It doesn't run in my life or my family. It's not my DNA. I know that. But that's the point. The point is, it is absolutely impossible to keep the Sermon on the Mount. So here's what you do. You throw away the effort. You stop trying hopelessly to live by some rules of God's law. Recognize that you've broken it and say, I've got to come to an end, and the end is I have no righteousness. My righteousness is in Jesus Christ. He is the only way, the one that can make me perfect before God. He's the only one that can give me a relationship with God. He's the only one that can help me keep the standard. And what is the standard? It's God's truth. Mark? It's absolute. I'm not moving this line. Mark, it's eternal. I'm not erasing this line for anyone in any generation. Mark, you have a responsibility today to respond. There's a decision you have to make about truth. Mark, there are consequences based on the decision that you make. And that is the truth about truth. And Jesus said, whoever lives and teaches, God's lines can be erased. God's lines can be loosed. God's lines can be shifted. There's no place for them in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever lives and teaches, that doesn't affect you. There are no consequences to that, right? Garden of Eden, Satan, first, doubt. Did God really say? Secondly, outright lie. You shall not surely die. That line's gone. God didn't mean that. Just look at it from my perspective. No, there are consequences. You will die. God said it. So this morning, when it comes to the truth about truth, the issue is not for us today to put ourselves in the place of God or above God and say, well, God said, and I mean to be reverent with this, but just for illustration, God said the cat is going down the stairs, but I say the cat's going up the stairs, and that's my position. Okay. But just remember, truth is absolute. Truth is forever. Truth demands a response, and truth has consequences. Well, God said the lines are the same, but the top line is longer. I know it is, and I'll argue it to God's face. Okay, that's fine, but just remember, truth is absolute, truth is eternal, truth demands a response, and truth has consequences. So, the issue today, what are we going to do with truth? There is a truth about truth. And we are either living by God's truth in humility and accepting what he says and obeying it and saying, God, this is your word. Maybe God has spoken to your heart today about some aspect of obedience or truth, the truth of his word. This is what God said. This is what he wants you to do. And you're kind of fudging the line, moving the line, trying to erase the line, pretending it doesn't exist, acting like it's an optical illusion and it could be interpreted a different way, and your life shows it. Because you're playing with sin, or you're adopting the perspective of the cultural norms or everything going on around you. Or today, maybe God spoke in your heart about his son, Jesus Christ. who is grace and truth, who came to fulfill the law. Maybe there's someone in here today and God is demanding a response from you about his son, Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus Christ said to the woman at the well, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And maybe today God's saying, here's the truth about my son. It's the line. It's eternal. You need to respond. You have to make a decision about him, because there are consequences to either rejecting him or accepting him. And maybe that's the issue in your life this morning. Whatever it is, this is the truth about truth. And may God help us to embrace the truth today in humility and respond to the truth today.